The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Welcome this evening. We come to consider this sober, saving work of Jesus on the cross. And what a wonder it is that we as believers have such a sufficient Savior. Today we're going to be looking at John 19, and we're just going to read that some of that together. We're going to begin with verse 16 and then read down through verse 37. And so then, as we consider this amazing work of Christ that liberates us, that sets us free, that purchases for us salvation, a freedom that we would never, ever experience, we have this huge problem. It's a problem of our own sin, our own pride, our own self-will, and it's the cross that purifies, that washes us of that. The guilt, the shame, condemnation, present, past, future, all is considered and cared for in Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So let's stand together and be reading from the Scripture, beginning again John 19, verses 16, down through about 37. And we pick up the narrative, the story, where Pilate now is conceding to the will of the religious leaders. It says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Well, then when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he saw it, has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They'll look upon him whom they have pierced.'" God encourages us through his word this evening. Please be seated. Please be seated. Let's pray. And again, you know, the Christian life, if you're in Christ, first of all, we celebrate. We celebrate Jesus this evening. He is the center of our being. He is our life. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and who gave himself up for us. So we've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer we who live, it's Christ who lives in us. Amen? If you are in Christ, that is your identity. That is my identity. That is our identity together. That the life we live by faith. It's no longer me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. If you've come here tonight and you have not placed your life in Christ, I want you to consider him this evening. Consider the evidence. Consider the truth. Consider what God has done and what God is offering you in his son. Everything hangs in that one issue, in that one matter. What will you do with Jesus? And if there's been something that's been causing you to resist, causing you to hesitate, causing you to delay, tonight I pray that the Spirit of God would rest upon your life, would work in your heart so as to open your heart to see that he is life and there is no life through any other. Let's pray. God, you are the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one true and living God. You created us in your image so that we would know you and that we would enjoy you every day, and yet in our willfulness, Adam sinned, we're in Adam, and all we like sheep, we've gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Lord, we've all gone after our own desires, after our own hearts, after our own will, after our own thoughts about what we could make of our own life. We're like sheep. And instead of running to you, our shepherd, Lord, for life, for sustenance, for everything, we think we can find our own way. So, Lord, you saw that great problem that sheep that wander and go after their own way, they all die. They all end in misery. And in love, you sent your son as the Messiah, and you laid upon him the sins of us all, the chastisement that brought us peace with you, a reconciled relationship with you, was laid upon him. By his stripes, we're made whole. Father, thank you that in love you sent your son. Jesus, thank you that in your love you came to be our Savior. Holy Spirit, thank you that you empowered Jesus in his earthly body, empowered him through temptation, empowered him through trials, empowered him at the cross. Father, we thank you that this great mystery that's been revealed to us, that in righteousness, in wisdom, in grace, in mercy, we have one who is our substitute. We have one who bears our own sins in his own body, who receives punishment, Lord, so that his despair would be our hope. So that his physical death would be our bodily resurrection. So that his curse would become our blessing. So that the darkness that came upon him that day would be our light. So that the guilt and condemnation of our sin would be our freedom, it would be our cleansing. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we desire to live lives that just are surrendered to you. At the cross, we surrender our lives. We owe all to you. We owe everything to you. And so, Lord, when we see the cross for its beauty, for its majesty, for its grace, for its mercy, for its infinite love, Father, we realize we have been purchased with a price. We're no longer our own. And so, Father, we wish to glorify you. Lord, may that be so in each individual life, in each family, and in this church. Father, as we open up your word together, I pray, oh Father, you'd meet us. We need you to meet us with your grace. We need your gospel to strengthen us, to encourage us, to lead us. And Father, may we be a people whose whole life's mission now is to proclaim Jesus and him crucified, knowing that he alone is the Lord of life, he alone is Savior, he alone is King of all kings. And so, Sovereign Lord, lead us as we open up your word. Please, Spirit, illumine us. And please, Jesus, meet us. Meet us with your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early Friday morning, just before 3 a.m., Jesus is arrested by the religious leaders. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrays him with a kiss. The leaders take Jesus away down the Kidron Valley and up a steep slope into the city of Jerusalem. There they hold a mockery of illegal proceedings at the high priest Caiaphas' house. "Are you the Son of God?" they ask. And Jesus says, "You're right in saying this. I am." "Blasphemy," they cry, and Jesus receives the first slaps, the first blows from temple guards in these early hours. 6 in the morning, Jesus, having been condemned by the religious leaders, is brought to the Roman governor Pilate. The religious leaders are demanding from Pilate Jesus be executed for his crimes, and Pilate interviews the leaders, he interviews Jesus, and he's struck by Jesus' righteousness, by his complete innocence. He becomes afraid to condemn Jesus, because now he understands that Jesus is more than what he appears to be. He is someone with true spiritual authority, with spiritual power. 5 times between 6 o'clock in the morning and 9 a.m. in the morning, Pilate will declare him to be innocent. He declares him so publicly. He declares him so adamantly. He is innocent, he is innocent, he is innocent, he is innocent, he is innocent. Pilate hopes to resolve the problem of Jesus' innocence by offering release of either Jesus or Barabbas, this despised criminal, this terrorist. He never imagined that the people would choose Barabbas, but they did. "Whom shall I release you to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" "Barabbas," they cry. Incredulous, he asks, "Well, what should I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Crucify, crucify, crucify." The religious leaders have pushed Pilate into a political corner. He cares for this world. He cares for his career. He cares for his own life. And so Pilate hands Jesus over to his soldiers to be whipped with a cat of nine tails. Jesus is whipped so badly that his human form is nearly unrecognizable. That's what this instrument of torture does. Pilate is hoping to motivate mercy from the crowds. Maybe if they see him so beaten, so bloodied, perhaps they won't call for his death. His soldiers smash a crown of thorns upon his head as they dress him in purple garment. They strike him again and again with a reed, and they spit upon him as they shout with scorn, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews!" Pilate then presents the bloodied Jesus to the religious leaders, saying, "Behold the man," again hoping to elicit some mercy. The crowd is thirsty for more blood, and they shout louder, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate brings out a basin of water and he washes hands. "I'm innocent. I am innocent of this man's blood. Do with him what you will." The soldiers place a rough wooden beam upon Jesus' shoulders. It's heavy. Jesus is marched to the stone pavements of the city of Jerusalem. He stumbles underneath the wood's weight. One from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, is recruited by the soldiers to carry this wooden beam out through the gates of the city and up a hill called Calvary. There on Golgotha, Jesus is stripped of his clothes, and his hands are nailed to the beam. His feet are also nailed to the cross. Jesus is lifted up. He is crucified between two thieves. Above Jesus, a placard is placed that reads in 3 languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The mockings and the spittings, they continue. "He saved others, let him come down from the cross and save himself." Jesus sees the guards at his feet, dividing his clothes at the foot of his cross. And there, his heart is filled with compassion for these lost souls. Compassion for those who are rolling dice for his clothes. And he utters his first words from the cross. "Father," he calls out, Forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The religious leaders scoff at him. He saved others. Let him save himself. The soldiers continue to mock. One thief, his eyes are now opened. He realizes something about Jesus that he didn't realize earlier that very morning. And he calls out to Jesus, recognizing this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus promises him, truly, I say to you, absolutely, with wholehearted certainty, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus promises glory to this criminal. And then Jesus sees his mom, Mary, so dear to his heart. She's weeping. She's weeping as any mom would do, seeing her son so abused, so assaulted. His heart is concerned for her. He looks to John, disciple whom he really loves, and he entrusts the care of his mom to John. He knows that his mom needs care, and he needs care from one who believes. And he says first to his mom, Mom, this now is your son, as he points to John. And then he says to John, he says, John, this now is your mom. And John gets it. He gets the responsibility. And from that day forward, Mary's going to live with John and his family. It's now noon. Sun's bright. It's shining. And then suddenly, the bright sun grows dark. Jesus cries out in agony, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus tastes spiritual death as the punishment for our sins is now laid upon him. He becomes a curse for us. He dies in love for his Father, but also for us. The Father sends his Son for the glory of his Son, but also for the salvation of his people. A raging fever burns through Jesus' physical body. His physical body, it has been rent, it has been beaten, and blood is flowing out. He is nailed to a cross, and there's this raging fire, a fire of exhaustion, a fire of sickness, and with a parched, dry voice, he cries out, I thirst, I thirst. Someone lifts a sponge soaked with wine vinegar to his lips, and he receives the moisture. He does so because he has some more words to say, words that will impact Christians all the way to the end of the age. He makes one loud shout of triumph as he says, it is finished. The debt for man's sin paid in full. It is ours no more. We are free. We are liberated. All who appeal to this one, this Christ, this Jesus, receive complete pardon of the debt that is owed to the righteousness of God. The sacrifice of atonement, which all the sacrifices for Moses on to the present day appointed, now find their completion, their absolute fulfillment, their end in Jesus. It's finished. And with this, Jesus bows his head and he shouts with strength, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last. His life is not taken from him, not by the soldiers, not by the religious leaders, not by the many blows and whippings and beatings, not by the cross. Jesus voluntarily voluntarily gives up his life. You see, death has no power over him because he is the God-man. His death is an act of his own will as he dismisses his spirit from his body. As God the Son, Jesus could have endured the cross for all ages future, but he voluntarily lays down his life of his own accord because he's the good shepherd and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's now around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The soldiers see that Jesus has already died 6 hours on a cross. They break the legs of the thief to the left and the thief to the right. They're not yet dead, and they need to have them dead by the beginning of the next day, by evening. But they come to Jesus, and these are seasoned executioners. They know a dead man when they see him. And yet one of the soldiers takes a spear, and he runs it deep into Jesus' side. Blood and water flow from the wound. All this happens so that Scripture would be fulfilled. From Exodus, not one of his bones will be broken. He's not going to have his bones broken. And from Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they've pierced. One of the soldiers, a centurion, has a flash of revelation given to him from the Holy Spirit. He sees what he had been blind to all of his life. He has been a pagan. He has no Jewish background to understand God's working throughout the whole of the Old Testament. But this is what he knows. He has heard Jesus claim to be the Son of God. He's heard Jesus claim to be king. He sees it written over his head. He has heard Jesus call out to God as Father and ask for forgiveness of people. He has heard Jesus offer paradise to one of the criminals next to him as though he has the authority to open the gates of heaven itself. And this Roman soldier looks at Jesus, the dead body of Jesus. This is not a Messiah who looks triumphant at this point. And yet faith fills this Roman soldier's heart. How can you explain it? I tell you, you can't find the answer inside the heart of that Roman soldier. You will only find the answer inside the heart of God, who gives faith supernaturally, who without whom we would have no faith at all, none of us. But God opens this soldier's eyes to see this is the King of Glory. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior has come, and I need him. And he declares with deep conviction, surely this is the Son of God. During these last 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., God the Father has worked to bring glory to his Son through supernatural signs. First, at the middle of the day, there was a darkness that remained over the whole earth for those 3 hours in which Jesus is experiencing the punishment that is due to us upon his own person, the time in which our sin is laid upon him. Darkness covers the earth. If you wander inside the city gates and down the street to the Temple Mount, and you walk into the temple, you know that there's this huge curtain that separates the Holy of Holies, the localized presence of God, where no one could go in except the high priest, and then only on special occasions, and then only after washing, because inside that place, that's where God dwells, and God is separate from people. You can't just come before God as a sinner and expect not to die. And there's this curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from every other part of the temple, from everyone else. Everyone is outside, outside, outside. And God takes this curtain. It is 60 feet wide. It is 30 feet high. And it's the thickness of the hand, the breadth of a person's hand. It's not a thin little sheet. It's not a paper towel. It is woven material made to last. And it's torn, not from the bottom up, but it's torn from the top down. God is declaring that my Son has made a way into my very presence. If you enter through this curtain, the rent body of Jesus, you have access to me. He's the only way to enter in my presence. And that curtain is torn in two. God the Father also supernaturally sends an earthquake. The very ground underneath everyone's feet begins to shake. Rocks are split open, but more than rocks, there's tombs. And many inside who are saints inside those graves come to life. They come to life. Later, when Jesus is resurrected, they'll walk through the city streets. You see, what's happening with these signs? The Father is giving testimony that His Son is the King of glory. His Son is a Savior, that the sacrifice has been made. There are many details that run with deep truth and application throughout this whole story that we've shared. I want to share with you just briefly and focus the last part of our time together on one particular statement of Jesus from the cross. And that's that amazing statement, "It is finished." And in the Greek New Testament, it's only one word. In our English translations, it's three words, but it's the word tetelestai, and it's finished. And with that statement, Jesus is saying, this is not a day of defeat for me. This is a day of my victory. It's a day of completion. We can't begin to exhaust the meaning of this word. I won't even attempt to try, but I want to give us some reasons to be so glad and so happy in that one statement of Jesus. It is finished. It's finished. What's finished? That's the question we'd ask. And I want to think about five accomplishments that Jesus finished right there on the cross. The first is the work is finished. God gave His Son, the Father gave His Son a work to accomplish, to complete, when He sent Him from heaven in love to this world. Jesus would say in John 4, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. In John 10, He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He says, this charge I've received from my Father. And so when He says this is finished, I think he's looking up to His Father and say, Father, everything You have asked me to do, I've accomplished. You see, God, He is this amazing, eternal God who's triune, one in being, yet three in persons. And in eternity past, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this one God, had counsel together for this problem that they recognized was going to happen when they created the world, that there was going to be sin, and that no one would ever fulfill the created purpose of enjoying God and bringing glory to Him. So what are they going to do? And in that council, it was decided the Son would take on flesh, become one of us. He would condescend out of glory into heaven. And then he would take the body of a servant. Even worse, He'd become humiliated by dying a death upon a cross. And Jesus looks to His Father and He says, it's finished. I've completed everything. What do you suppose motivates the Son in His work? It's the glory of the Father. It's the joy He has of this triune relationship. He knows the Father's reward, who for the joy that's set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for that reward of the joy of this amazing love relationship which these three persons, one God, seek to love and glorify. Inside that context, it's finished. It's finished. So, what's the application for us in the fact that the work is finished? I want to encourage you to fix your eyes upon Jesus, who joyfully submitted to the Father's will, and know that when we submit ourselves to the Father's will, and when we enter into Christ, we also are given this amazing eternal purpose, this work to accomplish, and that the whole point of our life becomes, I want to have on my dying breath say, it's finished. I've accomplished what You gave me to do to glorify You. There's nothing like it. It's finished. The work is finished. But secondly, our condemnation is finished. You know, we stand condemned by God. Why? Because we broke His law. We're lawbreakers. We're criminals. We're like those thieves. And that condemnation never rubs off of us. The law has no timetable on which we're released from condemnation. I saw that just this past week that a Nazi prison guard
was convicted, condemned. He's 96 years old. Doesn't time rub off crime? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Not for you, not for me, not for anyone. There's only one thing that sheds this condemnation that we feel inside. And if we don't feel it because of a hardened conscience, we certainly will experience it. The fury of condemnation on a future day when everything's laid bare. When Jesus says it's finished, he's saying all that condemnation, all that guilt, all that shame as a result of your disobedience, it's gone. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. Jesus fully accomplishes all the requirements of the law for us. How much guilt, how much shame, how much condemnation would we bear for all of eternity if we are not in Christ? Infinite. And yet here's the issue. How much shame and how much guilt and how much condemnation do we bear if we are in Christ? And here's the answer. None. Do you feel the freedom of that? To live not so that somehow you can make up for past misdeeds, but you can just simply live in freedom for the glory of the one who bore the punishment of our sin for us. It's a life of joy. It's a life of worship. It's a life of praise. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. We don't perform our way into God's good favor. We rest in Christ, and we exult in him. Why? Because Jesus says, it's finished. What's finished? Condemnation. It's finished. The work is finished. Our condemnation is finished. But think of this. Death is finished. Isn't that good news? Our church family, it's experienced some close proximity to death that's painful. Death is an enemy. It was not part of God's original design. It wouldn't have come into the world if sin hadn't entered the world. Of course, God's eternal, and he knew. He ordains. But man brought death. Sin, death through sin in this world. And sometimes we experience death and we say, when is it going to end? Will there be no end to this? No end to the pain, to the grief, the suffering, the sorrow, the separation that death brings. And Jesus says, it's finished. It's already been brought to an end. The wholeness hasn't yet been realized, but it's been brought to an end. There is no more need to fear death. If you are in Christ, the moment you breathe your last, boom, instant heaven. So that Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. What's he saying? He says, hey, if you live and believe in me and you die physically, you're not dead. It's not like you're no more. It's not like you cease to exist. No, immediately. Your conscience in the presence of God. And then he says, and even if he dies, yet shall he live. What does he mean by that? He says, in the body that's dead, even if that body dies, which is a central part of us, essential part of us, that body will be resurrected when Jesus returns. Every part that we think suffers death, it doesn't suffer death. Our spirit never suffers death, immediate presence of God. Our body that suffers death, it's not lasting. Why? Because Jesus says, it's finished. Death is finished. You don't have to fear death anymore. What kind of life can be lived if we don't fear death? Fourth, the work's finished, our condemnation is finished, but finally, our debt is finished. And I think this is the chief meaning of this word, because this word, tetelestai, it's an accounting term. When a debt was paid in full, people would write this word across the bill of sale. They'd say, tetelestai, paid in full. In other words, the debt is completely removed. You know, today, debt's a burden. It's a burden for many. Perhaps for you, you're suffering under the weight of the burden of debt. But debt today in America usually isn't disastrous. What do I mean by that? Well, if it gets bad enough, there's a bankruptcy court. If it gets bad enough, there's usually some people around who will help. We're not all alone. They can help, and they often do. If it gets bad enough, there are loans. There's government aid. It wasn't long ago that if you were in debt, you went to prison. And your kids and your wife
they were kicked out of their house and they were on the streets and there was no support net. That wasn't too long ago in Western world. That's what happened. So when we see debt, let's not think of, well, debt's hard, you know, it's burdensome. No, debt's disaster. It means my kids will starve to death. My wife, who knows what she has to do in order to make ends meet? It's terrible. I'm in this prison that's stinking rotten. Nothing good happens there. Can't get out. So when Jesus says, it's finished, think of that, being in that condition, realize, I have such a debt, I'll never get out of it. Everything is lost, everything's dark, only death. Everything in life is closing in on me, and then paid in full. Paid in full, your debt's paid. You're free to live a new life. There's nothing we can add to this payment. We have nothing to offer to pay the price. Thank God my debt is paid, and it is paid in full. We're free. We're free indeed. You know, I don't know what specific sins weigh upon your soul that creates debt of condemnation, of shame, of guilt that just weigh upon you. A group this big, it's likely some have had the sin of abortion. Some have experienced sins of sexual immorality of various kinds. Some have experienced sins of lies that still plague you. You haven't told anyone. And you're hoping that lie doesn't come out. You're holding it, and you just can't get away from it. Some sins where you've hurt other people, and first your conscience wasn't pricked by the pain you caused, but now it is. You can hardly sleep at night. Whatever that sin is, right over it, paid in full, 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 paid in full. It is finished. The work is finished. Our condemnation is finished. Death is finished. Our debt is finished. And lastly, the argument's finished. You know, let's have an argument. Let's have a discussion. Is Jesus really the Savior? Is he really the King? Is he really Messiah? Is he really Lord? Is he really God, the Son of God? Is he able to secure a home in heaven for us? Is he able really to forgive my sins? Is he really the only way? Beloved, if you look to the cross, you need not doubt. God has given sufficient evidence. If you look to him in faith, if you look to him in need, call out to him, God, I help my unbelief. Everything is there. The Roman centurion believed. He saw, hey, there's no more argument with me anymore. The thief on the cross believed, there's no more argument with me anymore. Why is that? In the cross, hundreds of prophecies that God gave throughout the Old Testament are fulfilled. In the cross, we see supernatural signs, undeniable, earthquake, darkening skies, torn curtain, accompanying Jesus' death. Who dies that way? In the cross, God uses ungodly pagan people to declare the righteousness of his son. Whoever died that way? Where you have Pontius Pilate, you have Herod, you have Pontius Pilate's wife, all saying, he's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous. The argument should be over. Who dies the way Jesus died? He gives up his spirit. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus' testimony is clear. I am the Son of God. The argument, it's finished. We don't need to debate this anymore. And if you're still debating it, I'd say close the argument. It's time to make that decision. So I don't need any more evidence. It's all in. It's enough. I'm trusting my life to Jesus. It is finished. Beloved, the finished work of Jesus, it's sufficient for you and for me to rest in. We cannot add to this work without destroying. I want to give you one more illustration because many of us try to add to the work of Jesus. We think, okay, Jesus, I need Jesus because his work is really important, but here's what else I'm offering. And that's all pride, and we got to put down pride because here's what happened. If you add to Jesus' work, all your works that you add to it are like filthy rags and they corrupt that work and it's not going to be sufficient anymore. It's only sufficient if it's Jesus' work and Jesus alone. There's a story of a farmer and a carpenter. And the farmer, he's born-again Christian, and he's explaining to the carpenter how the finished work of Jesus is completely sufficient for the carpenter's soul. The carpenter continues believing, yeah, I want Jesus, and I believe in Jesus, pray to Jesus, but there's also some things that I have to do to merit God's favor. It's faith plus works. So there's some things I need to do as well in order for God to give me his approval. So the farmer ordered a brand new gate. It was a beautiful gate. He asked the carpenter to fashion this gate, and the carpenter worked for 3 months. It was his finest work. It was just a beautiful gate to this farmer's ranch. And the carpenter set it in. He says, hey, let's go. The farmer says, hey, let's go out to look at the gate. He says, I got something in the back of the truck, though, that I want to do. And so they went out, and the carpenter was showing him the gate. He was showing him all the amazing craftsmanship that he put into it. And the farmer takes an axe out. He says, okay, it looks good, but I think there's a couple more things that need to be done. He starts taking the axe, and he starts whacking at it. Chips are flying. And the carpenter's, no! Whack, whack, whack. One post down, another post down. Pretty soon it all lays in. He says, boy, I worked hard. What do you think of the work that I added to what you've done? And the carpenter says, you've just destroyed it. And the farmer looks at him, that's right. And that's what you do every time you seek to add to the work that Jesus has accomplished for you. You just need to receive his work and then live not for the approval of God, but live for the glory of God, having received a gift that's so amazing, so divine, it demands our soul, our life, our all. If you're here today and you've never received the completed work of Jesus, it's simply by faith. I trust and I rest in what Jesus, in Jesus as my Savior. He has done all the work, and I rest in him and in him alone. Let me pray. If this prayer reflects your heart, please pray it with me. Father, we do not nullify the work of Jesus by our own miserable additions. Father, I need a Savior, and Jesus is that perfect Savior, and I rest in him. I stand in him complete. I trust in him. He's my Lord. He's my King. He's my Savior. He's my all. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would grant me the free gift of eternal life through your Son, and that every day from here forward, I would just live in worship of you, a God of grace, a God who loves me, gave himself up for me, so that I might continue to enjoy you today, tomorrow, and all through eternity. Father, do this work by your Spirit. I receive Jesus as my Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.